Matthew chapter 6, verse 19, the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 16. Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. What is your response to the hearing of God's word?
Amen.
Dear people of God, we return back to a second sermon on fasting. As I said last week, this is really a topical sermon. It's not what you normally hear from this pulpit in terms of expositing one text of Scripture. But the 90th General Assembly has determined to call for a day of prayer and fasting this upcoming Saturday. And the specific call sounds in our ears like this. The 90th General Assembly determines to call for a day of prayer and fasting on Saturday, August the 17th, 2024, so that the whole church may pray as one people and call upon the Lord with one voice, that we might lament our distress and unworthiness before the Lord, that we might confess our sin, and that we might commit ourselves anew to the work of the Great Commission and the faithful service of the Lord our God, that we would humble ourselves, and that we would seek the Lord's guidance and provision for the spreading of His kingdom to the ends of the earth, that we would humbly implore God to raise up missionary evangelists for our foreign fields. And so a call to the entire denomination, to the entire church of the OPC has been issued. And as I said last week, it seems appropriate that we would seek to understand what God's word has to say with regard to fasting. And so last time we had a basic introduction to the idea of fasting as we looked at Matthew chapter 6 and a number of Old Testament and New Testament examples. We then began to answer the question, why fast? How is fasting to be used? And we were exhorted to remember that fasting in and of itself is not an act of piety unless it is accompanied with something else. And if it's not accompanied with prayer, if it's not accompanied with repentance and confession of sin, if it's not accompanied with seeking God for a unique reason, then really all it is a weight loss program. It's nothing else than that. And we must be clear in terms of that. And so fasting needs to be attached to another act of devotion in order for it to be religious fasting. And so what is it that fasting should accompany? We said there were a number of things in Scripture which fasting is connected to. We looked at four of them last week, that fasting is a significant accompaniment to our sorrow and penitence for sin before God as an expression of humility, as an expression and acknowledgement that by our sins we forfeit our daily bread, and as an expression of our prayer that just as we are willing to give up our food and drink, so we are willing to give up our sin and to turn unto the Lord. We saw also that fasting is a significant accompaniment to our grief before the Lord when overwhelmed with adversity. We see examples of this in Scripture on numerous occasions. In time of bereavement, in time of danger, in time of bewilderment, in time of adversity, fasting accompanied with a bewildered posture before the Lord. Lord, we are your people. Intervene for us in a special way. We also saw that fasting is a significant accompaniment when specifically petitioning God in earnest prayer about something very important, a prayer for protection, prayer for healing. In this sense, fasting is saying, I will not trust in ordinary means like food and drink to be that which protects me or to be that which heals, but I will indeed forego these ordinary means and cast myself entirely upon the Lord. And we saw, fourthly, that fasting is a significant accompaniment to earnest prayer when one embarks upon a new and great work for God, expressing dependence upon the Lord more than upon food and drink as a new endeavor is undertaken. And we think about the beginning of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. We think about the sending forth of missionaries in Acts chapter 13 from the church in Antioch. We think about the ordaining of elders in the churches of Asia Minor. And so we want to continue to think about how fasting accompanies other specific purposes in Scripture. And there are three more which Scripture sets forth for us. And I want us to just think about those for a moment together. Hopefully you received a handout tonight. They were handed out before the service. If you didn't get one, there are some more up here at the front. There also was a handout last week. But a fifth way in which fasting is to be used is to accompany fasting with a desire to grow in self-control and self-denial and mastery over bodily appetites. Now, we see this specifically in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, where the Apostle Paul talks about the growth in discipline over the bodily appetites, the natural desires that we have, and utilizing fasting as a means for the spirit to be in control over the body. The body would be subservient unto the purpose of the renewed spirits of the man or woman who is in Jesus Christ. And as fasting is accompanied in seeking to grow in self-control and self-denial and mastery over sensual appetites, we are saying, I want to be ruled by Christ rather than my most basic appetites of hunger and thirst. And 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 27 commends fasting for this purpose, for this reason. Obviously, it is to be accompanied with prayer. It is not just to be practiced in isolation, but is to be accompanied with believing prayer. A sixth way in which fasting is to be used. Fasting is a significant accompaniment to extending mercy and charity to the poor. That came through, if you listen carefully, to Isaiah 58, our Old Testament reading tonight. The people were fasting on the one hand, but allowing others around them to starve, taking advantage of other people in terms of landowners not paying a fair wage to their workers. And God says, you're hypocrites. Here you deprive yourselves of food, but not in order to actually care for the poor or to extend kindness to those who are in need or to see to it that ones are treated justly and fairly. And you think that I'll hear you. I won't. The type of fast which I will hear is when you fast for the purpose of actually forgoing certain things in your own life to help others. And here is then something which is, as it were, commended to us, that I would give up my daily bread that I might give to him who is in need. And again, maybe this might be something which is very specifically set forth as a routine in the Christian life, that perhaps one day a month that I give up my daily bread, and what I would have eaten, I am eager to take the finances of that day and to give unto the poor, that I would have a concern for those who do not have sufficient to meet their needs. I think even here at First Church of Merrimack that we have an outreach to the Southern New Hampshire Rescue Mission. And every Friday, there are two people from the congregation on a rotating basis that go down to the Southern New Hampshire Rescue Mission in order to cook food and to provide it for those who are indigent and are not able to have the resources to feed themselves. And what a great opportunity to combine fasting, not eating the breakfast, which I make for them, but combine that giving of my time and of the food to those who cannot provide it for themselves with maybe just fasting from that meal itself, to combine those two things together with believing prayer. And a seventh item, which we see in Scripture as well, is that fasting is a significant accompaniment to expressing satisfaction in and love to God. We see this in Luke chapter 2, verse 37, as Anna is serving the Lord with prayer and fasting. We see this in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 19, where there is not a serving of the belly, but there is a serving of the Lord instead. We perhaps see this in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 5, and in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 5, where there is a desire to draw near to the Lord and to say to Him, I find greater satisfaction in you than I do in my dainty morsels. And so I forgo the dainty morsels, which indeed tantalize my taste buds, and want instead my taste buds to be tantalized with the Lord. And so these seven things can be derived from various examples of fasting in Scripture, but we must always remember that fasting is to accompany something else. And so this is, again, it's just a basic overview of the teaching of Scripture of when fasting is appropriate. So let's pause here for a moment and make some application in terms of what we've learned last week and even today so far. Four points of application. They're really questions for me, questions for you as the people of God. So thinking of Jesus' assumption that His people will fast. That's what we read in our New Testament reading, that He assumes that His people will be a people who from time to time fast. If Matthew chapter 6, verses 16 through 18 says what it seems to say, am I willing to accept that occasional fasting may be something which Jesus assumes will be a part of my piety towards God? That's a question that you have to answer personally. If this passage seems to be saying what it says, then am I willing to accept that from time to time, fasting may, in fact, be something which Jesus assumes will be a part of my piety towards God, my devotion to the Lord? A second question, if fasting is biblical, am I willing to learn more about it? To learn how it is a help to my devotion and of what use it may be. So in some sense, last week's sermon and the sermon tonight is just kind of scratching the surface with regard to fasting. And as we scratch the surface, does it pique your interest to want to learn more about how God can utilize this act of devotion in your life? Thirdly, if I am persuaded of the appropriateness and even the necessity of fasting, am I willing to put it into practice once I better understand it? In no way should you, as it were, practice fasting without understanding what it is that you're doing. Nobody is calling for anybody to do that, to just kind of rotely go through the motions and think that somehow this is pleasing to God. You may recall last Lord's Day, I read the example of the man who decided he was going to fast and he benefited nothing from it because all he could think about was how hungry he was. He did not accompany it with a God-centered purpose. And fourthly, as you look at the above seven occasions for fasting, so the seven occasions when fasting might be used, as you look at these seven occasions for fasting, can you say that these are things that you actually encounter from time to time in your life? If so, then are you willing to consider that there are times in your life when fasting is appropriate? So these are kind of the personal application questions in light of what we've seen so far. And these are questions which then make it personal for each one of us here tonight. So Having covered kind of a basic introduction to fasting and how fasting is to be used in accompanying our devotion to the Lord, we want to then shift gears and think a little bit about the proper method of fasting, the proper method of fasting. When should we fast? When should we fast? And as I say there on the handout, though there is a tacit assumption that Christians will fast, the scriptures prescribe no precise law as to when you should fast or how frequently you should fast. Let me repeat that. The scriptures provide no precise law as to when you should fast, nor how frequently you should fast. And that's perhaps why fasting is not practiced very regularly by God's people, because we don't know when to fast. When should we do it? We might know why we should do it, but we're maybe slow to do it because we're not sure exactly when. As I say there on the handout, I hazard a guess that this is one reason why fasting is not regularly practiced by many Christians, including myself. And so I come as a disciple tonight also, learning from the scriptures what God is teaching. It is true in the Old Testament there was one day in the year when a fast was called for, the Day of Atonement, but the Day of Atonement has been fulfilled in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. In His fulfilling the Day of Atonement, we no longer celebrate that. So there is not even one day a year that God has specifically prescribed for us to fast. So we've got to come up with some principles then from the Bible in terms of the when. And let me mention several. Number one, as we look at the scriptural data, we recognize that fasting is observed by four different categories of peoples. First of all, it is observed by individuals and potentially families by themselves. We can think of David fasting or Nehemiah fasting or Daniel fasting or Anna fasting or Paul fasting. We have examples of individuals who are fasting before the Lord. We also have examples of individual churches fasting in the New Testament. The church in Antioch of Syria, the church in Lystra, the church in Iconium, the church in Antioch in Pisidia. Individual churches as a whole fasting, coming to agreement to a particular time of fasting. I think we can derive, particularly from the Old Testament, that there is at times a call for the church as a whole to fast. And here we might even think through a denomination, maybe even denominations that are in fraternal relationships with one another together, calling for a day of fasting. We clearly see that Leviticus 16, Judges chapter 20, and 1 Samuel chapter 7 was a call for the whole people of God to fast. And fourthly, we should consider that at times, nations or communities, towns, cities, or geographic areas practice fasting. Think of Jonah going to Nineveh. And the city of Nineveh as a whole is called to a fast. And so we have illustrations then of four different categories of peoples exercising fasting in faith towards the Lord. Now, having said that, we come to number two on the page, which is before you, and look what it says. The last three categories, individual churches, the church as a whole, and nations, the last three categories require a fast to be proclaimed. You understand what I'm saying there? In other words, it's not up to the individual to determine those things, but rather those vested with authority need to make the proclamation for a fast. And so that naturally comes for us to consider August 17th, this Saturday, where the General Assembly, the highest judicatory of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, has called for a day of prayer and fasting. And so we can think about that then in terms of the church as a whole, or the denomination of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church being called to fast. So if we wonder, when should we fast, or when should I fast? Well, in one sense, here's a very practical call where God has, through His church, issued a call to us all to consider August the 17th as a day to devote to prayer and fasting. Here's a pressing and practical challenge. It includes a lawful authority calling for a fast. And as you read through the actual call for a fast, you can note what is included in terms of it. It is a call for confession of sin, particularly in our not being zealous to engage in the Great Commission in extending the gospel to the ends of the earth, that we have been slow to proclaim the gospel to the ends of the earth, been slow to respond to God's call by saying, "Here am I, send me." We have been slow to provide men, women, even our children, to be missionaries to extend the gospel, and we are to confess our sin. We are to acknowledge our adversity, that we find ourselves in an adverse situation where we are in a weakened state as the Orthodox Presbyterian Church with regard to our extending the gospel to the ends of the earth. And we come with a specific petition that the Lord would again inflame our zeal individually for the sharing of the gospel, that He would inflame our zeal as local churches for engaging and reaching out with the gospel, and that He would particularly raise up missionary evangelists to work in the field of foreign missions where there are opportunities right now. Right now. And if you haven't picked it up from this morning, I put together a little booklet of information from our Committee on Foreign Missions, which outlines the call to the day of prayer and fasting, and they're up here. There are about 25 of them, if you could take one per family. Also gives a number of scriptures to meditate upon in terms of that day of prayer and fasting, gives a rationale for why we should be considering a day of prayer and fasting, and then gives an extensive list of particular petitions that we should be praying for with regard to the raising up of missionary evangelists to be used by the Lord in the open fields for reaching out with the good news of Jesus Christ. So we can think of Jesus' instruction in Matthew chapter 9 when He says this, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into His harvest." And here we are being challenged to not only devote ourselves to prayer, but in order to focus our souls upon this petition, to also forgo food on that day and to pray and fast that the Father would indeed send out laborers into His harvest. And so I again encourage us to think through this in terms of if you ever have wondered when you should fast, here's a call. Here's a call. I think I make a lot of excuses. Well, nobody has called for a day of fasting, so therefore I don't tend to fast often at all. But now, by God's providence, a call has come, and we should be sensitive to that call. Now, as I mentioned, right, these last three categories of individual churches fasting, or the church as a whole fasting, or nations or communities or cities fasting, require a call to a fast. But if it's an individual fast, there's not necessarily a vocal call for you to fast. And so how are you to discern when you might fast as an individual or as an individual of family? And this is, in some sense, the most practical ongoing question for us when we come up against Christ's teaching on fasting in the Bible. okay, well, how does this work for me as an individual follower of Jesus? And so as I say there on your handout, is there a place for regular fasting? That's a question which should probably arise. Okay, I've heard Jesus' instruction on fasting. I've heard his assumption that we will fast. I've seen various reasons as to why it might be important to accompany prayer with fasting. Does this mean that there should be some sort of regularity to my individual fasting? So here we're not talking about a corporate fast, but we're talking about an individual fast. Is there a place for regular fasting, that is, on a routine basis, such as once a week or once a month or four times a year? That's a legitimate question in light of the scriptural data that God sets before us. Now, there's always the danger of falling into mechanical roteness. And because of the misuse of fasting, particularly in the Roman Catholic Church and in pagan religions, we tend to shy away from regularity of fasting. And I understand that fear. I understand that apprehension. That makes sense as we look at history, that fasting can be abused. But at the same time, so can prayer. Prayer can be abused. Does that mean that we shouldn't have regular times of prayer? So can giving of alms. That can be abused. Should we then just stop giving offerings? Should we only do that irregularly? Should we never have a regular giving of offering? I think you can understand kind of the weight of the argument, right? That all of these are acts of piety, and so we need to be careful that we don't just dismiss regular fasting because it has been abused in history. And so I mention here, as we remember that fasting is an auxiliary to devotion, we would have to ask if this would fit with any of the above occasions listed at the top of the page, the seven reasons for fasting. And as I say, it seems to me that items 5, 6, and 7 could qualify as somewhat regular occasions that could be accompanied by regular fasting. Fasting as an accompaniment to growing in self-control and self-denial, fasting as an accompaniment to extending mercy and charity to the poor, and fasting as an accompaniment to expressing satisfaction and an expression of love to God. That these three things, right, are things which should be pretty regular in our lives, growing in self-denial, extending mercy and charity to those who are in need, and expressing satisfaction in and love to God. And should these be regularly, some regularity accompanied with fasting? Again, it's not my job to legislate with regard to these things, but it is my job to set forth the scriptural information, right? And for you to wrestle with this as an individual follower of Jesus. So is there a place for regular fasting? I leave that to your consideration, to think through that before the Lord. Is there a place, secondly, for occasional fasting? For occasional fasting. That is, an occasion arises wherein it's clear that I should fast. Something brings it to the forefront. And as I say, the propriety or the appropriateness of this seems almost irrefutable given the scriptural data. That there are occasions in the life of a follower of Jesus, if I could put it this way, maybe crassly, where the Holy Spirit taps or knocks and we are brought to the place where we should respond with fasting and prayer. I think that as you look at particularly the accompaniment of fasting with sorrow over sin, when we sin grievously and break God's law in a grievous way, that we should consider whether or not fasting should be accompanied with our prayers of repentance. When we are struck with adversity, when there is something very singularly important to be praying about, when one embarks upon a new work of God, these things seem very clearly in Scripture to call forth a focus in our praying, which is indeed assisted by pious fasting. And I think that this is almost, as I said, irrefutable. So what does that mean? It means that you need to be sensitive, right, to the things which come into your life. We're tempted to live in this world as if this world operates in a mechanical sort of way. And in doing so, we relegate God out of the world. In other words, we're not sensitive to His hand in all the details of our lives like we should be. I say we. I could just as easily say I'm not sensitive to the moment-by-moment providential care and guidance of my Heavenly Father of my life in every particular. I tend to look at life in a rather mechanistic way. I can look at the farmer's almanac, and I can tell you when the sun will rise on October the 13th and when it will set next January 17th. And we tend to just look at it as a mechanical, scientistic sort of world which we live in. But that is flatly contradictory to what the Bible teaches. And we need to grow in sensitivity to God's providential hand in our lives, being sensitive to the way in which He is guiding us and directing us, bringing trial, tribulation, difficulty, adversity, bereavement, bewilderment into our lives, opportunities, specific things which need to be prayed for, certain tragedies which come our way. And we need to be sensitive that the Lord's hand is in these. He's not absent in the midst of the storm. He's in the storm. And He's testing us, training us, discipling us, disciplining us. And are we sensitive to His active work in our lives? So we need to be sensitive to the fact that He upholds all things by the word of His power. All things. All things. Even when you pick up your toothbrush tonight and you put toothpaste on it and you get distracted and you get toothpaste on the side of your face because you missed your mouth, that God isn't absent in that. We can maybe make a joke about that, and I don't want to belittle God's sovereign providential work in our lives, but even things like that are not outside of God's control. If not a sparrow falls to the ground apart from the will of your Father in heaven, then not even the dropping of your toothbrush on the bathroom floor where it gets dirty and you're tempted to get irritated, not even that is outside of God's sovereign, providential control in your life, wherein He is training and discipling you to be sensitive to His hand in your life. Does that make sense? So be sensitive. Regularly review the seven occasions in which fasting may be legitimately added, and beware of insensitivity in your hearts. These are the things of application that we could think about tonight. Now, we're talking about, well, how do we do this? What is it that constitutes the proper method of fasting? And that naturally leads to, what shall I do? Okay, there's a specific call to a day of prayer and fasting on August 17th. What shall I do? Well, four things need to be taken into account. Number one, perhaps it's unduly obvious, but the idea of fasting is that you would give up eating of food. And sometimes give up eating of food and drink. Many of the fasts in Scripture are just giving up food. Some include giving up food and drink. And so the first obvious thing is that fasting involves giving up food. Now, that could be giving up food for a whole day. That's ordinarily what we see in Scripture. It could be giving up food for one meal. It could be giving up food for more than one day, although There are rarer examples in Scripture. It is usually a day of fasting. Generally, secondly, the scriptural example of a single day fast is set forth. And I put in parentheses there, though one could also choose a fast for a single meal. This could be from morning to next morning. So if you are a person who eats three meals a day, this would mean giving up, if you chose to fast for an entire day, this would be giving up three meals, breakfast, lunch, and dinner. If you eat two meals a day, this would be giving up both of those meals. I think what is more ordinary in Scripture is a fast which would be from evening to next evening. So from that vantage point, you would be giving up dinner, breakfast, and lunch, and then eating dinner again. So you would have one day where you would have breakfast and lunch, no dinner. I'm just using three meals a day as an example. Eat breakfast, eat lunch, don't eat dinner, don't eat breakfast the next day, don't eat lunch the next day, but then return back to a normal meal for the evening in terms of eating supper again. That, in some sense, is an easier fast if you have never fasted before, because there's not a single day, as it were, where you're not eating something. But if you've never fasted before, perhaps the way to start would be just to give up one meal, not three, or not a whole day's worth of meals. Thirdly, minimally, the time not spent in taking meals should be devoted to what you're fasting is an accompaniment to, namely prayer. So if I eat a meal and it normally takes me 35 or 40 minutes to eat a meal, instead of eating that meal and spending 35 to 40 minutes eating that meal, I would specifically take that 35 to 40 minute period and spend that time in focused prayer. And if possible, to be earnest to redeem as much time as possible during the rest of the day for prayer. And then, as I say in number four, it will be outwardly kept in vain unless the heart is sincerely engaged in the service. That we realize that outward fasting is of no value whatsoever unless our hearts are in the right place, fasting for the right reason, to the glory and focus of God. So these are some hints in terms of the proper method of fasting, the proper method of fasting. A couple cautions, and I realize my time is fleeting away, but a couple cautions, three in fact, that I would set forth before you, that just as in most things, there's a corresponding danger in the practice of fasting. Number one, if you have health concerns, which could be particularly aggravated by not having a regular intake of food, then you should not just willy-nilly enter into fasting. For example, if medication which you are on requires a certain amount of food to be taken or a certain amount of fluids to be drank, you need to be very careful not to just naively begin to fast without perhaps talking about that with your physician. And so I'm not a doctor and I'm not here to give medical advice, but you may have somebody in your life who can give medical advice. And if that's an issue with regard to medication or with regard to your particular health status, you should think about that. If a woman is nursing a baby, she should probably think twice about fasting. That's not the proper time for a woman to be considering fasting. If somebody's diabetic, that may also prevent somebody from fasting from a medical vantage point. We should also, at the same time, not only think about health concerns, but age capacities. And here I'm thinking that the very young may not have the capacity to fast. And the very old may not have the capacity to fast. And that doesn't mean that they are less valuable in the eyes of God, less precious in the eyes of Jesus. We take into consideration these things when we look at something like fasting. that there may be issues of capacity which need to be taken into account. So that's one caution that we need to be careful of when we talk about something like foregoing food or foregoing food and drink for a period of time. Two other cautions are spiritual, not just physical. The first one, a physical caution. Two others are spiritual, that we need to be very, very vigilant to be sure that we're not fasting in order to be seen by men. Now, those who fast in order to be seen by men really are all focused upon themselves, right? They're not focused on the eyes of men. They're focused on themselves. And that is fasting before the wrong set of eyes, right? Jesus specifically addresses it, and it is a real temptation that we would do our acts of piety before men to be seen by them, that we would get the attaboy and the congratulations from our fellow man instead of fasting with the purpose of honoring and glorifying God. And Jesus gives clear instruction in Matthew chapter 6 to not do that, but rather to fast before your Father in heaven. And again, it's not just fasting where this is a danger. Giving of alms, this is a danger. Praying, this is a danger. Me standing up here and preaching, it's a danger. Right? I could be doing this for all the wrong reasons. To be seen by men. That it strokes my ego somehow to be a public preacher. And I need to be ruthlessly careful in terms of that temptation. And that is true when it comes to fasting. We need to be careful that we are not doing it for the wrong reason. Now, Luke chapter 18 speaks about the Pharisee and the tax collector, and the Pharisee boasting that he fasts twice a week. He's confident in his own actions instead of in the Lord. His fasting isn't being used to draw him closer to the Lord, wherein he exalts the God whom he serves, but wherein he exalts himself. And so we need to be careful. And we need, thirdly, to be careful to not trust in the outward observance itself, as if we can twist God's arm and force him to do our will. This is the same temptation with prayer. If I just pray hard enough, God's going to get in alignment with my plan. If I just fast enough, God's going to get in alignment with my plan. Well, again, we're missing what prayer is all about and what fasting is all about if that is our understanding. And that is trusting in the outward observance itself rather than using it as a means whereby we draw near unto God and have our will conform to His will. And this is an important caution. We've run out of time. There are a number of so what's at the bottom, which you can think through. And I want to just close with a couple comments on fasting, and particularly in terms of the history of our nation. And many of you, maybe not many of you, maybe only a few of you may know that public fasts were from time to time called for in our nation's history. We can think of Massachusetts Bay Colony, not that far away from us in terms of its origin. The first public fast was called for, from my research, in 1680 in Massachusetts Bay Colony, a colony-wide fast for a particular reason. Later on, after forming of the country of the United States of America, Massachusetts continued to have an annual fast day. Do you know how long that remained in place? 1 year, Diane says. Until 1894. That may be a surprise to you. There was a public call for the state of Massachusetts to a day of prayer and fasting every year up until 1894 when it was abolished. And those public calls were a call to confess sin and to seek mercy in God through Jesus Christ. Do you recognize or do you know that the state of Maine actually continued a annual day of prayer and fasting longer than Massachusetts did? Until 1897, 3 years longer. They saw what Massachusetts did in abolishing the day of prayer and fasting, and they followed suit 3 years later. And interestingly enough, the governor of New Hampshire in 1897, he, seeing what both Massachusetts had done and Maine had done, called upon the state legislature of New Hampshire to abolish the annual day of fasting in New Hampshire, which was still in effect. It wasn't the same day every year. It shifted based upon God's providence, but it was always called by the legislature, not by the governor. And the governor said to the legislator in 1897, let's follow Massachusetts and let's follow Maine and let's abolish it. And the legislature debated it for 2 years. And in 1899, instead of abolishing the annual day of fasting, made it a standing statute that New Hampshire would have in the springtime of every year a day of prayer and fasting called for by the state legislature. That lasted until, do you know how long? 1 year? No. Till 1949. Until 1949. And then you know what happened in 1949? The state legislature acted not to abolish the day of prayer and fasting, but to set it for a particular third Tuesday in April. Instead of it being a moving date, they said, we're going to actually put it on the calendar every year so we don't have to decide each year when it is. And from 1949 to 1991, New Hampshire was the only state in the Union which had a public day of prayer and fasting. And then in 1991, it was abolished. Now, 1991 for the young people here seems like an eternity ago. But for those of us who are a little bit older, that doesn't seem very long ago. What an interesting history in terms of New Hampshire being the last state to have a public day of prayer and fasting. Interesting tidbits of history, but here we are, and we are God's people, and we are called to humble ourselves before the Lord that He would lift us up. And it is Christ who gave up all. He denied everything of heaven to come down and to give His life a ransom for sinners. He calls us to deny ourselves, to take up our cross and to follow Him daily. And He is the one who enables us to grow in our appetite for Him even more than for our daily bread. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word. We pray that You would impress it upon our hearts tonight. And Father, as we come to the Lord's table, may we be struck by the fact that Jesus gave up everything for us. And we pray these things in His name. Amen.